Please stand as you are able. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. This psalm, like many that have gone before it, or at least a few, is wisdom literature. It's more proverbial than most of the other psalms that we've read, but even with that, we find many truths in it, many things that apply to our life. And we best take heed to these things. The question that David answers, or not David, but the psalmist answers is, what should you long for? What should you long for? What should you desire above all things? What should each and every person, Christian or non-Christian, want? Where should they want to be? The answer to that question is long for Yahweh's presence. That is the big idea. We are to long for the presence of God. I don't mean just God's spatial presence, because God, of course, inhabits all of the universe. But to be within the presence of God is to be within communion with him. And as we read the scriptures in the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in a unique way among his people in the temple. That's where he resided. Even though he was amongst his people everywhere, that's where people went to be reminded that God is with them. So long as the temple existed in Israel, Israel was God's people. That's what they thought. And what we have here is a psalm written by a psalmist after the exile. And if you know anything about Israel's history, when Babylon came and conquered the southern kingdom, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed and leveled and burnt the temple. They took all of the things in the temple away with the Israelites into captivity. And that hurt the Israelites, because in taking the temple and the temple no longer existing, it was as if God had left his people, as if God had forsaken them. So this psalmist the psalmist is praying and voicing his desire to be in the presence of God. He longs to be with Yahweh. And there are 4 points I want to draw out here. Number one is long for Yahweh's presence because it is your home. Look at verses 1-4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. The psalmist desires to be present with his God. He desires to experience communion, that is, relationship with God. He says his soul, his inner being, it longs. Yes, it even faints to be with God. Because it is in intimate communion with God that every soul, every Christian and non-believer finds their true home. The unbeliever is in a state of enmity with God. There's hostility. The relationship between God and the wicked, as Scripture calls them, is a relationship of enemies. But as we look at the Scriptures in their totality, what we learn beginning in Genesis is that God made man in his image. He made men and women to reflect his glory and to commune with him. So when the wicked are outside of that fellowship, when they are not present with the Lord, they are not in a relationship that they were meant to be in. They are lost. That's why when you look at the lives of the wicked, you see them going with every wave of emotion or thought. I mean, consider all the varied world religions. People, even the wicked, realize that there is something fundamentally wrong with their condition. As Solomon writes, God put eternity in man's heart with no means to grasp it. As Paul writes in Romans 1, that everyone, everywhere, knows there is a God. They know it. Every atheist is not a true atheist. And you'll notice this if you read any of the works published by them about God. They are filled with vitriol. And that's, I mean, to be angry at someone you don't believe exists doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why such vitriol? It's because no matter how hard they study, no matter how many arguments they publish, no matter how many people they lead astray, the notion of God's existence cannot escape them. Or they can't escape it. And even in their rage, at the end of the day, the home where their soul would find rest and comfort and peace is in communion with God and God alone. And this psalmist, who is not an atheist, obviously, he believes in Yahweh. He believes that God is good. He has experienced the exile firsthand. He sees that the temple is gone. And in his distress, what he does is he simply voices that God would be present, or rather that he would be present with God again. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. Now, there is a difference here in covenants. We are not under the Mosaic covenant, nor are we under the Davidic covenant, as these folks would have been. We might say, so goes the king, or as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Israel was represented by their anointed king. And if the king was rebellious, the nation was. God's favor rescinded. But even amid the wicked kings of Israel, God was still keeping his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that he reaffirmed in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that he reaffirmed or even made brought in greater detail in 2 Samuel 7. In each one of these earthly covenants that God made with Israel, God was progressing to bring his promise of redemption through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. And we who are in Christ, we have a unique privilege that Old Testament saints did not enjoy. We have a greater sense of clarity that they could not have imagined. Because though Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, and it is only in Christ that anyone is saved, both Old and New Testament, Christ was revealed in shadows, types, and ceremonies. But we, as the author of Hebrews says, this side of Christ's coming, we have the substance of those shadows. They were saved by trusting in the promise of Christ. We are saved by trusting in that promise that God fulfilled. And we too should long God's presence. And what we read in the New Testament, it's pretty remarkable. In Matthew chapter 18, a passage that most American Christians skip because of the church discipline section, at the end of it, in the context of church discipline, after a person has been excommunicated, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's giving authority to the church to discipline members. And then he said, behold, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In the context of what is most likely the most difficult thing that churches have to do, church discipline, one of the most painful experiences, so long as they are following Christ's precepts, trusting humbly in him, when they gather, Jesus is with them by his Spirit. And we can broaden that out. It is true that every time a local church gathers, that the Lord Jesus is with us in a unique way, that his power is manifest in a way that it doesn't just happen in your home. There's something about gathering as God's people that Jesus uniquely blesses. And for those that skip the gathering, they are not only harming their fellow brothers and sisters by skipping, but they are actually harming themselves. They are robbing themselves of the full treasures that we have in Christ. There was a gentleman who was talking with a pastor I knew. This gentleman was serving as a deacon in that church, but he wasn't coming on the Lord's Day. Like, ever. Never coming. And my friend asked him, why aren't you here? It's a legitimate question to ask any church member. but a deacon, a leader, an administrator. And the man said, I don't need to go to church. Church is in my heart. I don't know what my friend would have said, but I have a general idea of what I'd say. Bullcrap. No, it's not. The church is not in your heart. The church is the people of God. And I don't believe you fit any one of those church members within your heart. If you did, you would want to be among them. So no, church is not in your heart. The church is the gathered people of God. And if you long to experience, at least in part, that end-time presence of God that we will one day enjoy when Christ returns, you know where you find it? In meetings like this. Christ is here. He fellowships with his people by and through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who works in and through the preaching of the word, who works in and through the prayers that we offer, who works in and through the sacraments, that is the ordinances that we administer to bless us, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us, to remind us that our salvation is found in no one but Christ. So I say all of that and chase that really long rabbit, sort of. It was a rabbit running adjacent to the trail, or parallel. Not adjacent, parallel to the trail. Christian, you should long to be in the presence of the Lord. And in a New Testament context, you don't find that at a temple. You find it among God's people, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, in which Christ is pleased to fellowship with. Yes, it is true that when you read your Bible and you pray by yourself, God is with you. I'm not denying that. He has promised to bless those who meditate on his word day and night. Jesus was an example of private prayer. The Christian is meant to have both. A personal relationship with God, as well as a corporate one. So we are to long the presence of Yahweh as the psalmist did. He desired to be at home. The closest thing you have to a home this side of glory is Sunday corporate worship. Are you following me? Because in the book of Revelation, I'm going all over the place in my head. This is what happens when I don't have detailed notes. In the book of Revelation, it's fascinating. You have the Supper of the Lamb, which is pictured a lot like the Lord's Supper. Well, or we might say in reversal, the Lord's Supper points to the Supper of the Lamb. And taking up the Lord's Supper, we enjoy in part what we will enjoy in full when Christ comes back. Our home is that glory place. Supping and communing with Christ and his people. And the only place you can do that right here and right now is in the corporate gathering of believers. Your citizenship is in heaven, and each church, each local congregation is a conduit in which heaven meets earth. See, most people don't talk about the local gathering like that. But that's how Scripture teaches it. I'm going to take God's word for it. If you come to me and say that church is in your heart, you'll need to know how much I'm restraining myself. If I'm not mean. But the pastor's to be gentle, as I said last week. and correct those who need correction, but with gentleness and kindness. So, to kind of nip that, don't ever say that church is in your heart. I won't like that. Number two is, long for Yahweh's presence because the journey is long. Look at verses 5 through 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Beka, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So what the psalmist is doing here is going through the various travels that exiled people would have went through. And recall how the Jew in this day would have taken great pride in the existence of the temple, and it had just been wiped out. But what the psalmist says here is remarkable. Even though the temple is gone, which was the visible, majestic evidence to all of Israel that God was with them, the psalmist is saying that God is still with them in exile. Not in the way that he was before, but that he's there. He's present with them. And the exile that was experienced by Judah in Babylon, it wasn't short, and it wasn't easy. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a wicked man. It was a wicked pagan nation. I mean, just consider what would be done to people. They would be stripped naked and dragged into captivity with fish hooks in their mouths. It wasn't fun. They had witnessed, I don't know exactly when this was written, but within a century of when this was written, the king of Judah, one of David's sons, had been brutally killed. Didn't God promise that David would always have a son on the throne? But David's son's dead. But the psalmist knows that even though, as he looks out at the world and it doesn't seem to fit with God's promises of blessing upon his people, he trusts God amid the journey. When you go through life, as all of you likely know, though we are promised great things in glory, though we are even promised great joy right now in the present, life and life abundantly, when you look at your life, you do not feel it's all that abundant. But like the psalmist, we're not to interpret God's promises through our feelings. Rather, we are to, or experiences for that matter, we are to allow God's word to interpret our experiences and our feelings. Because even in those days where you feel like God is not with you, where you feel like you're on a never-ending exile of suffering, the psalmist reminds us that though the journey is long, we are not alone in it. That God is still with his people. And again, be grateful for the privilege that you have of being this side of Christ. Because there are things that God has privied you to that they weren't privied to. I was talking with a gentleman about God's redemptive plan throughout the entirety of Scripture. And I think I threw him off when I told him, well, God the Trinity was at work in the Old Testament just as he is in the New. Because God is eternally triune. But the Old Testament saints did not hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity because the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed until the coming of Christ. But when it was revealed, it was not something new. It was God clarifying on something that was always true of himself. How did sinners come to believe in Yahweh genuinely? How was there a remnant in Israel? Because God, by His Holy Spirit, replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He regenerated them. He caused them to be born again. That's been happening ever since the fall. Because if one is not born again, he won't have eternal life, as Jesus makes very clear. How was David saved? By grace through faith in Christ. How was Abraham saved? By grace through faith in Christ. How was Adam saved? By grace through faith in Christ. What he trusted in was a shadow, but the shadow pointed to the real thing. And it is by faith in Christ that all are saved. And apart from him, no one has ever been saved. Again, sorry for the rabbits, but this is rich stuff. I've been reading a lot today, and it's just all coming out right now. I'll try and finish quickly. Now, here's where I should have gotten distracted because it's applicable. Point three is long for Yahweh's presence because he is your reliable king. Look at verses 8 and 9. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Look on the face of your anointed. Verse 9. That's key. Who is God's anointed? The son of David. The term Messiah in the Old Testament, the term Christ, which is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, it was applied to all of the kings in the line of David prior to Christ. They were all the anointed ones. They were federal representatives of all of Israel when they reigned. So goes the king, or as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. With good kings, Israel was blessed. With bad kings, they were cursed. Over and over and over until God's patience ran out and they were finally sent into exile. And even when you look at the good kings in Israel's history, the anointed ones, they are all found to be weak. Even the best ones. David, hands down the best. There's no doubt. An adulterer, a murderer, a shedder of innocent blood, a coveter, coveting what did not belong to him. That's the best. That's the man after God's own heart that God chose. But David is not the one that would reign on the throne forever. And as history shows, neither are any of the kings of Judah throughout the Old Testament. They all live and die as sinners. Who is God's ultimate anointed one? It's Christ, who is the greater David. When we read the book of Hebrews and preached through it through an entire year or more, one thing I hope you came away with is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we find in the Old Testament. That every page of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation finds Him as its main subject. Whether it be the laws of Leviticus, as obscure as they might seem to us, or the kings that reigned on the thrones of Judah, it's all about him. That's why Jesus on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, talking with two disciples, they didn't recognize him. And they're sad, and Jesus asked them why they're sad, and they basically are like, "Did you not hear what happened? Christ died." And Jesus is basically like, "Oh, foolish disciples." And what he did is he opened up the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the entire Old Testament. And showed them how it bore witness to both his death, burial, and resurrection. All of the Bible is about Jesus. But what's great when you're reading the Old Testament, you find an explicit nugget. Who is the anointed one? It's Christ. Christ is our King. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the unique Son of God. All the kings of David's line, God referred to them as son. But there is something distinct, something different about Jesus. He is not a son by adoption. He's a son by birth. He is the unique Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity who became flesh and walked among us. And if you want to be present with God, if you want to have communion with God, the most foundational truth to grasp is you can only have it by trusting and resting in the person and work of Christ. It is only by clinging to the Anointed One that we have union with God and communion with God. And you see, when people get angry, when pastors like myself, who are not famous, criticize the TV pastors or the charlatans, they say, don't bring a charge against God's anointed. And I say, I'm not, because that's Jesus. They are the ones who are bringing a charge against the anointed of God. Because they lie about his word and his son. We have hope, and we have rest, and we have communion. Not because God has promised us earthly riches, health, or wealth. We have hope and life because we are connected to God's Son. And all the blessings that were promised to him by his Father in eternity, he shares with us in abundance. The final point. Long for Yahweh's presence because he is the source of blessing. I'll make this one quick. For a day, look at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If left to ourselves, none of us would walk uprightly. But Christ, our representative, he did walk uprightly. He obeyed God to the fullest. And he died. Why did he die? Not just for our sins, that's true. That was certainly something he did. But he died. Because that was the plan of God in redeeming sinners. The Son of God, in eternity past, prior to the incarnation, agreed to becoming a man and dying as a substitute for his people. And the Father, who he promised that to, who Jesus agreed to, or rather pre-incarnate Christ agreed to, that Father promised that those for whom Jesus died, he would save. Their sins would be forgiven, they would persevere all the way to the end, and they would reign with Christ forever in eternity. And the Spirit, who was obviously there, And of course, it didn't exactly go down like this because the deep things of God are unfathomable to us. But the Spirit applies this work to the hearts and the minds of those the Father chose and those the Son died for. And the Spirit goes out and he calls them, which is why Jesus can say, "My sheep hear my voice." Because his voice is powerful and it can penetrate stony hearts. And he says, "The Father draws all who come to me, and all who come to Christ will be risen on the last day." Not everyone is called. Not everyone is risen. But praise be to God when you, a weak sinner, trust in Christ, because your salvation is wholly of God and not of yourself. Christian or non-Christian, they need this too. You should long for the presence of God. And if there's anything to get out of my way longer devotion than I intended, don't forget that you can only be in the presence of God by first trusting in his Son. That's it. Period. You need the presence of God, whether you admit it or not. You long for the presence of God, whether you admit it or not. The only way to have fellowship with God, as the psalmist here did, is by trusting in his Son. We all need Jesus. And the same God who decreed salvation in this way, the triune God, when we go to pray here in a moment, I want you to realize something. We're praying preeminently to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even our act of praying is a triune act of God on our behalf. Because if it weren't for God's grace, you wouldn't even be able to pray. So pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the reminder that we ought long for your presence, and we thank you that you are a God who graciously pleases to dwell among sinners like us. That God, you have paved the way by which we can be united to you. And that is through faith in your Son, Jesus. I pray that every person here, at the very least of what was said, of what was read, that they would not come away without thinking how infinitely glorious you are and how enormous your grace is towards them and how valuable your fellowship is to them. God, as we go to you in prayer, as a church family, I pray that you would help us to pray in a way that honors you, to pray in a way that encourages each other, that we would pray as Jesus instructed, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. For the time being, we pray these things in his name. Amen.